breathe, don't talk, don't make any noise. I was going to get them out.
The final battle of Saigon has begun.
That morning, there must have been at least 10,000 people ringing the embassy.
There was a sea of people wanting to get out. They looked up at the helicopters leaving, and I could see their eyes. Desperate eyes.
There are no words to describe what a ship looks like. It holds 200 and it's got 2,000 of them.
We have no more helicopters. That's it.
As it took off, I could see the group right where we had left them. It was just so serious and deep a betrayal. Who goes? And who gets left behind?
Well, welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. Now, the US fought in the Vietnam War for nearly 20 years, from 1955 to 1975. And of course, their alleged role was to stop the spread of communism. But of course, in this documentary, it doesn't really talk about this aspect of the war. More so, it focuses on the last days of US troops in Vietnam, as the title of the documentary suggests. And Dave, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, how would you summarize what Last Days in Vietnam is about, and what was your take on it?
As you say, it's a particularly human story. It looks at the, as the title says, the final days of American involvement in 1975 in South Vietnam, and particularly in Saigon. After the withdrawal of troops in 1973, there were still between 5,000 and 7,000 US military personnel or advisors still in South Vietnam, many of them in Saigon. And what the film does is, using archive footage and new interviews, it builds up a portrait of what happened in April 1975 as those US personnel had to scramble to leave the city and the country, and also what they decided to do or not to do to help those people, South Vietnamese and those living in Saigon, who they knew and who they'd been working with, you know, who they'd, many of them were in relationships with, or, you know, who they considered, some of them considered family.
They were very well integrated into the country.
Yeah, absolutely. So some moral dilemmas that come up through that. I found it a pretty gripping film, actually. It's a micro portrait of this particular chapter in the history of the Vietnam War. I mean, this final chapter is very well put together, and I found it pretty illuminating. Mm.
And Lindsay, if I could turn to you now, would you agree with what Dave said? What was your take on this documentary?
Well, I agree with Dave. I thought it was a very good film, and it got across this sort of moral dilemma very, very well. I think my big criticism of it is not about the film itself, and maybe this shouldn't be a criticism of the film, but that the context of what's going on isn't really developed in the way that it should be. So you see sort of pictures of maps that the North Vietnamese are coming and are surrounding Saigon and are just a few hours away and all this kind of thing, without actually sort of looking at the backstory of what happened. So I think it was it's a very well-made film. It's a very human story, because it's about what happens to the people, which can happen in any war where you're on the losing side, and what then happens, and it can be very, very hard for people in that circumstance. And you can understand why both the Americans wanted to get their friends and family out, and also why some of the South Vietnamese thought that if the North Vietnamese came, they wouldn't have much of a future. But I think that lack of context also does weaken the film's message, I suppose, or gives you one side of the message.
And I want to tear apart, actually, the more on the political context of the film in the next part of the discussion. But just for now, we're going to take a brief break.
This big Chinook showed up. There's no way he can land on Kirk without impacting the ship. He would have killed everybody on this helicopter, plus my crew.
It was way too big to land. We thought that the helicopter would just fly away. But as the ship was moving forward, probably 4, 5, 6 knots, something like that, the pilot communicated that he was running low on fuel.
He opened up the port side of the helicopter and he hovered across the stern to Kirk. Then all of a sudden, here comes a human.
One by one, we jump out. I jumped out, my brother jumped out.
my mom was holding my sister. Obviously very scared. And she just, just trustingly, just with one hand, with her right hand, holding on with her left to brace herself, just dropped my baby sister.
One fella standing there, and he said he looked up and he saw this big bundle of stuff come flying out, and it was a baby. It was the one-year-old baby. And then the mother jumped out and he caught her too.
There are some really great evacuation stories in this film. And just before we went to that clip, as you were saying, this from a cinematic perspective, this documentary is a great documentary. And Lindsay, if I could ask you, what evacuation story stood out the most to you?
Well, I like the whole way that they did it. The thing that perhaps I remember most is this thing where they say that there was this signal, which would, when they knew they had to evacuate, which would come on the radio, and I forget what the phrase was, but then they said they would play Bing Crosby's White Christmas, which I thought was perhaps one of the most bizarre things in terms of what was going on in Vietnam, the whole war and everything. So I suppose that really stood out. But lots and lots of people trying to get there, the people, and even with that message was the message about White Christmas was you have to come with your family to the embassy with only one suitcase, which I guess is a pretty, all right, it's, you're getting out, but you're getting out with not very much stuff. So I thought they were very moving. And the one about the man who went and got his family, the Vietnamese pilot who went and got his family in his helicopter and just took the helicopter, went and got his family and got them out. So they were very moving stories, I thought, and they were, obviously people were in a very desperate situation.
Indeed, and according to this documentary, the events described in it includes the stories of some 77,000 South Vietnamese people. And Dave, if I could ask you the same question, what story stood out the most for you?
I mean, I agree. I mean, there's very, very many there. I agree also, actually, yeah, some of those code slogans and things they hear on the radio are particularly, they do stick in the mind. To be honest, actually, I mean, as well as all the stories of people that do leave, I mean, some of the stories that stick in my mind are the hints of the people that were left behind. I mean, towards the very end of the film, we see some of those very famous images of people clambering over the walls of the US embassy after the last 11 people are helicoptered away. I mean, one of the many powerful evacuation stories is of the last of the 11 US soldiers like clambering into the helicopter. But there's one person who recalls, a South Vietnamese man who had been a soldier, who recalls how, as soon as he realized Saigon had fallen, it was over, North Vietnamese were all over the city, and he took off his uniform, got rid of his badge, burnt his military identification card, and just to so he could make it clear that he was just a civilian once again. I think that one story, for me, just sort of powerfully evokes the idea of hundreds of thousands of people left behind who would have had to very, very quickly readjust to a different way of life, potentially with the threat of being of recrimination if they had if it was proved that they had been collaborating with the Americans or had been in the South Vietnamese army.
And now all these stories are very well, but I just want to challenge sort of this heroic narrative, of course, that many mainstream documentaries about the Vietnam War puts across, especially particularly in this documentary, Lindsay. What do you think of this heroic narrative? I mean, it's not in a vacuum. Did the US soldiers have any business being in Vietnam anyway?
Well, I would argue they didn't, and I think most people now, in terms of the 40 years or so since the final fall of Saigon, would argue the same, that it was not a just war, it was an absolutely brutal war, which went on. The French, first of all, fought it because it was their former colony, then the United States came in. And if you look at what they did, the use of chemical weapons in the form of Agent Orange, which caused massive environmental and human damage. It's estimated that 2 million Vietnamese died, 58,000 US soldiers died. And the US soldiers, I mean, the thing that's very missing from this, and probably accurately it's missing because by that time the regular soldiers had gone, but the soldiers themselves killed many of their officers. It was the biggest sort of mutiny or mutinous atmosphere that the Americans ever had to deal with in wartime. And of course, many, many soldiers demonstrated when they were back in the States, were involved in the anti-war movement. It was a mass movement. And none of that, of course, comes across. But there was a great sense that this was an injustice. By the mid-60s, a great sense was an injustice, and that was reflected not just in the US, in Germany there were huge demos, in Britain, in all of the Western countries, people were very, very much against it.
That was a very powerful point. And Dave, I'd like to pick up on your thoughts on that also in the next part.
When President Ford went before the Congress, he had two major concerns. The first was to save as many people as we could. He cared for the human beings involved. They were not just pawns that once they had lost their military power were abandoned. The second was the honor of America, that we would not be seen at the final agony of South Vietnam as having stabbed it in the back.
Congress wouldn't pass it. They said no more, you know, no more troops, no more money, no more aid to the Vietnamese. Well, I had to go into President Ford's office to tell him.
Now, Dave, I just wanted to pick up on a point that Lindsay made earlier on before we went to the clip. Would you have liked to have seen more political context to this documentary, perhaps to expose more of the crimes in the area?
I would have. I do think it. I mean, I think it's very good on the micro. It's very good on those final days, those final weeks in Saigon. It's not especially good on the wider, well, the wider context of the war, which, as you said at the very beginning, has spanned two decades. It's not particularly great on the immediate political context, which is hinted at by that clip. Either, I mean, it reduces the background politics to a fairly simple Ford was willing to provide more aid to the South Vietnamese. Congress said no. It does. You mentioned heroism before. I mean, it does point the finger of heroism towards Gerald Ford as well there. Mm-hmm. And obviously Kissinger was in his government at the time, so obviously has, you know, a reason to be pushing that narrative as well. But at the same time, the film doesn't set out to offer that context. I think I'd have been a bit more dismayed if it offered the context in a more simplistic way, or in a more narrow-minded or biased way. And I think it prefers to avoid it, and prefers just to put you into the melee of those final days, and it does that well.
Mm-hmm. And Lindsay, following on from that clip, they showed Henry Kissinger, who was in this documentary, and some would accuse him of being a war criminal. How do you think he was portrayed in this documentary?
Well, I think he's portrayed very favourably in the documentary, and of course when he says in that clip, you know, we were concerned about human life. I mean, it's a slightly grotesque way to talk about it when you think of how many people had died by the time that he was describing his final evacuation. So I think it's kinder to Kissinger than probably history is or will be to him. I think he played a bad role in all of this. And of course, they kept escalating this war. This is what people forget. It's only in these last years that they de-escalated, and even in 75 they're talking about more money going to prop up what was a puppet government in South Vietnam. You know, I think it's quite unsatisfactory at that level, but perhaps not surprising as well. Once you've got Henry Kissinger to interview, which is quite a coup, then you're not going to ask him any challenging questions, probably. Mm-hmm.
And would you agree with that, Dave?
I would. I mean, it would have been interesting to know. I mean, going back to that particular clip there, and again, the film doesn't really set out to offer this context, but it would have been interesting to know more about the reason, why Congress was so opposed to offering more aid at that time. Mm-hmm. I mean, presumably, partly because the Vietnam War for the American people had become a massive millstone around the American people's neck, and it was just something that they really wished to put behind them, you know, for many, many valid reasons. But the film doesn't explore that. It leaves those questions begging if you don't bring a lot of knowledge to the film.
Actually, Lindsay, I think that relates to you. I mean, as someone who was inspired into political activism by the Vietnam War, what was the anti-war movement like at that time, and do you think this was affecting Congress's decision?
Well, no. Funnily enough, by the time this was happening, the anti-war movement was much weaker than it had been in the late 60s and early 70s, partly because most of the troops had gone. People could see that it was coming to an end. But there was very, very big sentiment against the war, and there was a very, and also the point that Dave makes is right, I think, about the politically, people were, it was an absolute millstone around their necks. But also by the mid 70s, the world economy had turned towards very serious recession after decades of boom. Mm-hmm. So of course the Americans were also thinking that we can't really afford this. And it's usually accepted that the Vietnam War was a big driver of inflation in the 60s and early 70s, which led to some of this economic crisis. So I think they just thought, you know, let's get out of here. We've, as the Americans quite often do, we've seen this before and since.
It's a very interesting discussion so far, but we'll just have to pause for now.
I thought of my friends who were killed in action, and I thought, well, is this what we fought for? Is this what the Americans came for? And I didn't have the answer.
I have wrestled with this ever since. I realized that I had become the quintessential American in Vietnam. I had all these causes, all these big things I was doing. Trying to get the truth back to Washington. I was talking to agents, trying to persuade the ambassador. And I forgot that what was at stake were human lives.
For years after that, I hear that sound in my head, that sound like ch-ch-ch-ch. In the middle of the night, I just jump up. I thought the helicopter come pick me up. I call it dream in the wind.
Absolutely devastating war. Now, Dave, one of the criticisms you can make of this documentary is that the number of people who have died, the casualties from the war is missing. I mean, it's not until 1995 did Vietnam release its official estimate of the death toll, as many as 2 million civilians on both sides and some 1.1 million North Vietnamese and Viet Cong fighters. Whereas the US military actually say that between 200,000 and 250,000 South Vietnamese soldiers died, so it's a fraction compared to the Vietnamese statistics. Do you think this is a weakness of the documentary also? Would you have liked to have seen this more?
I think the film struggles slightly actually to know how to end and how to conclude, because it doesn't do that. It doesn't wrap up with a summary of, because these events are the final events of the Vietnam War. It could very naturally then have a conclusion which wraps up the entire history of a two decade conflict, but it doesn't do that. And I think I pretty welcome the fact it doesn't, because it would turn it into something else. I mean, it does deal with high level politics at some points. You know, it deals with decisions that have to be made by U.S. generals and the U.S. ambassador in Saigon, but it does try to bring it back to the experience of more ground level. And people on both sides, mm-hmm. Or Americans and South Vietnamese, wherever it can. I think if it just gave us a load of figures and statistics at the end, it would be a little bit unfaithful to the film it has been before, really. So I think it tries to end on, as we see there, on a more human, a more sorrowful note. Mm. And I think it tries to give a sense of the futility of war generally on the human level. I'm not sure it does that entirely powerfully. I'm not sure it does that as powerfully as it achieves other things throughout the film. But I think I welcome it trying to end on that note.
Which is fair enough, I suppose. And Lindsay, I mean, the US lost some 58,000 troops. Mm. And I've read in my research that this is still a controversial issue as to the US narrative is that they didn't win the war, they didn't lose the war. Why is this such a still controversial issue?
I think it's a very big question still in America. I mean, obviously, the surviving veterans and the surviving anti-war protesters come to that are now older. You know, they're now quite old. They're people who are sort of pensioner age and so on. It's still a very contested thing. There's still a very contested thing. Was it justified? There's still many, many veterans who are disabled and who are mentally and physically ill as a result of the war. And of course, America doesn't like losing wars. I mean, this is Trump's election. You know, he says we don't mind going to war, but we want to be able to win those wars. And of course, Vietnam showed them they couldn't win the war despite this huge superior air power and military might in general, despite targeting quite deliberately civilians, which they did, who they claimed were sort of hiding the Viet Cong and the people who were fighting. Despite all this, they lost, and they lost because of what the Vietnamese people themselves did. They lost because their own soldiers didn't have the faith in it that perhaps they might have done in previous wars. And they lost because the people at home said, look, we don't want this either. So I think it's still a very big issue in American politics. And, of course, it's contemporary in the sense that there was what was called the Vietnam Syndrome, which did stop these interventions for the best part of 20 years. And now we're back with a vengeance with all of those.
Well, it's really great to see how it relates to today as well. And I'm afraid we'll have to leave the discussion here. I wish we could talk longer. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thanks to my guests and to you. I've been Camille Chambayati, and see you on the next episode of Doc Review.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to our program, Back to Reality, with my dear beloved brother Sayyid Ayman, and myself, Brother Yasir. The topic of our discussion today is on world population and certain things that have been used by certain countries to control populations within themselves, or on a global scale, as some of the conspiracy theories have been going on about the coronavirus. And what does Islam have to say about children? What does Islam have to say about population? And so on and so forth.
Well, when I was reading about that, particularly about this topic, that what's happening with the world population, there were some interesting facts, came to my knowledge that till 1959, the ratio of increasing in population was 2.1%, and I think in 1959 or 1960 the Industrial Revolution happened, okay. I believe, right? So after that, this gradual decline started from that period. They say that because of the Industrial Revolution, people were not that much, people didn't have time, I guess, because of the jobs and all that stuff. Their lives were more machinistic. So that was just kind of a starting of this gradual decrease in the population. But also, as we see that in some countries, they have strict regulations now, like in China, we see that, or maybe India, due to the huge populations, they have restrictions that, we cannot have more than one child, or if you have more than one child, you will pay a specific tax on it, right? I heard about it.
I don't know exactly.
Okay. So, but, as far as if we look at the numbers, statistics, they say that from 1999 till 2037, which is going to come, this increase has went down to 50%. Instead of 100% increase, it has went down to 50%. This increase is not so much as it was, before, yeah. So, there are different reasons. Such as I said, the Industrial Revolution was probably one of the, reasons. Wars, famines, maybe pandemics, maybe to some extent, I'm not sure. But, it's a controversial topic because some vaccine creators have created diseases, I've heard.
There's actually something
You mentioned vaccines. I'm just going to mention this so those who our dear listeners can go and do further research if they feel like it. There is a channel on YouTube called TED Talks. I think Bill Gates.
Yeah, TED Talks is a great channel.
Right?
Yeah.
So on there, apparently, I heard. I have not gone and done the research myself. I have heard that there was a talk that he gave in about 2010.
I have seen it.
About vaccines.
About vaccines and about pandemics.
And about controlling population by means of vaccines.
Yeah, you're right.
I heard this. I have not seen it. If you've seen it.
He has been preparing the world for the last 20 years by giving these presentations. So I've seen it, yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah, so I'm just saying that look, there's a whole lot of different conspiracy theories. You know, Corona and the COVID virus is still with us today. It's been nearly 2 years that they're still with us. What it actually is, like I remember when it first came out, I went to do some research. I'm not a doctor, right, but I can kind of read some of the things. And I've asked my family, who are doctors, about it. And they're like, we don't know what it is. Some researchers said it's something that's been created and all the other conspiracy theories that came up. But it's not far-fetched that in order to, and not only that, I'm sure you may have been aware that over the last, say, how many you said, 20 years, 15 years, maybe even longer, Hollywood has been promoting this type of Armageddon, about this type of populist control, bringing down the population by means of disease, by means of natural disaster, by means of
destroying
war,
the society structure.
By means of aliens. The latest one of Avengers was that. The latest Avengers, the movie was that one of these aliens, alien gods with a small g, wanted to get control so that he can cut the world population in half. And the same thing that Bill Gates said about, for example, food, resources, and all that, the same excuses he gave. Mm-hmm. But what? With the click of a finger. So he clicked his finger, half the world population vanished. And then obviously the Avengers came and they kind of rescued everybody. Uh-huh. So it was not something that has you know, like you said, it prepares you with your imagination.
Yes, exactly. Yeah.
Imagine
they put ideas in your mind.
Exactly. Oh. So, and when you saw it, when COVID came, everybody went crazy towards the shops, buying toilet paper, buying canned food. You know, they're preparing for Armageddon. And the world is going to come to an end.
Oh.
So it's not something that is new. It's been coming. Look, I'm not here on this program. I'm not here to conspiracize. I don't know what the reality of the disease is. I don't know what endings behind it.
But the common sense.
But there is certain things that are there.
Exactly.
You know.
So what is the, Islamic perspective? Let's talk about Islamic perspective of, having population, increasing population. Mm-hmm. Does Islam promotes?
Look, first of all, Islam promotes marriage, right? So it promotes family structure.
Exactly.
Right? So obviously the population is based on that family structure, right? We have many traditions from the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in this regard. So that's the first step. That Islam promotes a family environment, a family structure. Within that structure, it promotes having of children so much that the Holy Prophet says, there's a hadith that says this kind of thing, that on the day of judgment, I will take pride in my ummah in the amount that they were.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that my ummah was good in producing, you know. And continuing, and always this type of reproduction. The reproduction of the next generation and the next generation and so on by means of legitimate marriage is something extremely emphasized by Islam.
Yes, true.
There is another hadith that it'll be good to mention here from Imam Ali alayhi salam. And the two shouldn't be confused. Imam Ali alayhi salam has the hadith that says that, you know, having less children brings ease in life. This is true. Obviously, why? But it does not mean it is Islamically approved.
Mm-hmm.
The hadith is telling you what? If you have less children, you have an easier life, which is true. You have less children, you have less expenses, less things to look after and so on. But on the other side, Islam promotes having more children because the more blessings that you will get, you know, the more, bounties that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will shower upon you.
Exactly.
So it's not, these two are not in contradiction. Imam is giving you a dunyavi type of thing of it. The Holy Prophet is giving you that akhirat, and even the dunya and akhirat type of outlook to it.
Yeah, understanding that hadith or narrations, you know, have different perspectives. I mean, you know, who asked
exactly
the question, when they asked the question, what kind of a particular scenario it was, you know, so it could be a different answers for that. But when we look at the different regions, the different continents like Africa, for example, they have a scarcity of resources. So, I mean, they are, is that something that you think deliberately happened?
Look, definitely. I feel that, you know, I'll give you one example. Listen, a real example.
Mm.
Some of these companies, well, they curse these companies, they went into Africa, right? And they promoted having children. Right? Alhamdulillah, Africa is not...
It's abundant.
It's abundant, exactly. Yeah. It's not scarce. It's just that it's been taken away from the people. So what this company did, I'm not going to mention the company's name, whatever. They would go and they would go to a mother, right, and they would give her a particular product that she would feed the kid with this product.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And they would plan it in such a way that when the mother uses this product, her whole natural milk resources would have dried up by then because the child is not suckling. The child is using this product. And they were told that this product is the best for you.
Is it like a milk or something?
It's like milk powder, right? So the milk powder was given to the mother to feed the child for free. Until a time where they knew that, okay, after this period of time, the natural milk produce of the mother would have stopped.
Okay.
After that time, they will stop giving it free, and now you have to buy it.
Unbelievable.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
So this is how they would act. This is how they treated people.
Even when they know that they have a poverty,
they cannot afford it. So therefore, you see that now this mother is now the protectors from these companies, has to go and strive even further, leaving the kids sometimes as well, putting the family in such difficulty, in order to go and provide for this child. Well, Allah Subhanahu wa Taala has provided for the child for the first 2 years.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Maybe you can correct me, but I tried to do some research on this. Is there a particular ailment when it comes to a newborn child in terms of getting milk from the mother? I tried to find, is there any type of disease or ailment that will prevent it? And I didn't find anything.
Yes.
Look, my research was very limited, but I found it amazing that when it comes to like suckling the child, there isn't anything that will prevent the mother from doing it in terms of a disease, unless there's an outside disease that comes in, like an outside injury that happens. There's nothing that will prevent the mother from feeding the child for the first 2 years.
Unbelievable. I mean, you know, I've read some unbelievable facts as well. Like, you know, that, for example, some Western countries produce a lot of wheat, for example. But in the end, if they have excess wheat, they throw it in the ocean.
Or they burn it.
Or they don't give it to the Africa, for example, or the needy continents or countries, you know. So this could be a reason for depopulation as well. People are dying of hunger in India or in African countries or in some Southeast Asian countries.
One is the lack of resources. Other one is that, you know, certain countries are under so much pressure from their own debts.
Yeah.
And then obviously the country's in debt, the people become in debt. So, and they know that, okay, if I have more children, I'm going to be the financial issues, basically.
Yeah.
You know, like that.
One of these reasons for depopulation is wars. And I've wars and conflicts. And unfortunately, I see that happening only in the Muslim countries. Mm-hmm. Everywhere in the world right now, if you look like Kashmir, Palestine, Rohingya, Yemen, Iraq, Afghanistan, you know, everywhere you look at, what can we do? Any idea?
Look, one thing that we all have the ability to do is make dua, right? Especially during these days, just after the holy month of Ramadan, and you know, we are still fresh. Hopefully we have some anaviyat, the spirituality left. And we can at least pray for these people. pray for the zuhur of the Imam alayhi salam, Imam al-Mahdi ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. I don't actually know, unless people come together, people are educated, there's a unified effort.
Yeah.
Where, you know, everybody, regardless of color, creed,
participating,
language, everybody comes together, you know, and says, you know, this is wrong. People are, I mean, one of the first things we can do is educate. I mean, now with social media and stuff, you know, it is very unlikely that someone will not know about something or can know about something. The second one is important. We choose not to know. People are like, for example, if you go on Instagram, you go on Facebook, you go on these other social media channels and stuff, you see people having videos on how to shop, how to do makeup, how to do this, how to do that.
Yeah.
And people are choosing to watch that.
Yeah.
Where on that same platform, there are so many other different channels available to you if you wanted to go to. You just choose not to.
Yes.
You know, so
they're just picking ease and comfort.
Exactly.
And
you know, the ignorance is bliss, right? And the more, the less I know, the less I have to act on it. So I think education, speaking to people, like one of the things I found very productive is speaking to people one-on-one.
Mm-hmm.
You speak to people, you have a discussion with them, you inform them. You have your, obviously, you have to have knowledge yourself. You have to have your own kind of information and research that you can back up what you're saying. For example, you can say that, you know, for example, when it comes to Palestine, they weren't there until the 1940s. And if you look at what happened in the 1940s, it's actually quite fascinating. About three or four different areas in that particular region, you know, got split. You know, Pakistan, for example, in 46, 47.
Yes, yes.
45 was Palestine, and the Arab Peninsula was split up in it, all in the 19. Why in the 1940s?
Yeah, it was. It seems like a plan.
Oh,
a great plan.
Definitely.
Yeah. So, you know, we see that there is a lot of complaints from non-Muslims sometimes that, you know, Muslims are responsible for increase in population somehow. But we also look at the teachings of Islam and Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. They really focus and emphasize on upbringing of children as well.
Exactly.
It's not about like just to bring child in the world. You know, aside from that, there's a greater focus on a greater upbringing as well.
No, definitely. I think that's very important, that when Islam promotes children, it doesn't just say, you know, is a number. It is important, to, as you mentioned, to look at it in a very holistic manner. That when the child is a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you are also, as a parent, responsible to ensure that that child becomes a valuable and a worthy citizen of the world, and that they make progress and they try to take the world further. They try to promote justice, and you know, they're not just another number. No, they are good Muslims. You know, they understand their duties towards themselves, their fellow man, fellow creatures, fellow creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well, and that falls on the shoulders of the parents as well, definitely. Okay, so inshallah, that ends our program today on Back to Reality, where we discuss the concept of world population and some of the conspiracy theories and some of the, you know, teachings that Islam brings regarding it. Inshallah, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make our future generations, our own children, worthy of being called the Ummah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Inshallah, until our next program. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
يا الله يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمة رازقة يا الله يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا التي أمة رايزك لتعصي دليلتك وانسك.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Allama Hassanzada Amuli is not only actually a philosopher, but a very comprehensive scholar that we have. And he is amazingly expert in many different fields of Islamic studies, and not only Islamic studies, but also different branches of sciences, for example, mathematics, fiqh, and also astrology.
We always need a teacher, and especially in the field of mysticism, you yes. cannot obviously grow unless until you have a teacher. So we definitely need a teacher. Mm-hmm. And the way he had his own teachers, the way he remembered his teachers, and the way he talks about his teachers obviously shows that the role of teacher was very important in his life.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to the program The Teacher, which is an analysis on the thoughts and works of the most outstanding Muslim thinkers, philosophers, and jurists all across the nation of Islam. Namely, for this episode, we want to talk about Ayatollah Allama Hassan Hassanzadeh Amuli. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Dr. Reza Zadeh. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thanks for inviting.
You're welcome. And Dr. Reza Zadeh, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
You're welcome. So in our previous episode regarding the life of Allama Hassanzadeh Amuli, we talked about, we can say, different fields of studies in which he is expert, also his mentors and his teachers, including the late Allama Sha'rani as the most important figure, and also the role that the spirituality and high spirituality might have in producing such a scholar, such a high caliber scholar like Ayatollah Hassanzadeh Amuli. In this episode, we want to talk about philosophy as regarded by Ayatollah Hassanzadeh Amuli. Let's start with you, Dr. Reza Zadeh. It seems that philosophy in the Western terminology and definition is very much different from the hikmah and the falsafa, which is regarded by scholars like Ayatollah Hassanzadeh Amuli. They are different, I mean, philosophy and hikmah. What's Ayatollah Hassanzadeh Amuli exactly saying regarding philosophy for us?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. One thing very unique and interesting about the view of Allama Hassanzadeh Amuli to philosophy, to the world, to the mysticism, is that he has an opinion that is much more inclusive. Mm-hmm. You know, many people, when they look at the different branches of sciences, and even and not only sciences and philosophy and mysticism and different things that seem to be different, they look at the differences and they see a lot of contradictions and conflicts between different sciences, and sometimes say, yeah, this is in contradiction with that and these are not in line with each other. Allama Hassanzadeh Amuli, in most cases, has a different approach to this phenomena. And he says, when it comes to the philosophy, just like many other philosophers, he says that philosophy is the science or the knowledge that cares about the reality of the things.
That's right.
So this is a very general definition of yes. the philosophy. The real philosophy and philosophers, they concern knowing the things, what is the reality of everything.
That's right.
Including the physical and material things.
That's right.
But going on to the more deeper parts yes. of the existence. So he says there is no contradiction when it comes to the sciences, and it goes up and up mm-hmm. to the philosophy and to the mysticism. He says these are different okay. levels of the same thing.
So philosophy and Irfan are in the same path.
Exactly, okay. but these are different levels of the same
That's
thing.
That's right.
For example, okay. a scholar, a scientist, tries to know the reality of the physical phenomena.
Yes.
This is, according to this idea, this is a part of philosophy, which mm-hmm. but it is much lower than the higher level okay. of philosophy that goes deeper and deeper uh-huh. To know the reality and the secrets
right.
behind these okay. physical things. Mm-hmm. And it goes upper and upper to go to the level that is called mysticism,
that's right.
which is the deepest parts and realities and secrets of the things, including the non-physical and non-material
that's right.
Phenomena. So according to Allama, okay. these are different stages and
so
levels.
So unlike some scholars, some other, we can say, scholars or Muslim thinkers, he does not negate philosophy totally, because some of
Absolutely.
Them avoid philosophy totally.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
And this is why he does not see any contradiction between, unlike many scholars, yes. he does not see any contradiction uh-huh. between the philosophy that has come from Greece and okay. has been evolved in Islam. Uh-huh. These are the same, you know, yes. even if it has started by Aristotle or okay. other Greek philosophers, yes. there is no contradiction because they are the same thing.
That's right.
They started something okay. and it was evolved and completed. Yes. By Muslim scholars. By Muslim scholars.
And the level is different.
Absolutely.
Yes. And he names, of course, Mullah Sadra and Ibn al-Arabi, we can yes. say. And Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, I think this is the main difference between the philosophy and the hikmah that is understood by Allama Hasanzada Omali and the philosophy that others understand. Because we have still some scholars who have negative approaches toward philosophy. They do not believe in that. They say the only source is Quran and Hadith. Of course, they are very much significant and they are very much important, but they are negating the whole trend of philosophy. But it seems that Allama Hasanzada Omali believes in philosophy as one true field of study which can be discussed seriously.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, as far as it is concerned to Allama Hasanzada Omali, basically, he is one of the promoters of philosophy in the Hawza, in the yes. Islamic seminary. Allama Hasanzadeh and there are other philosophers like Allama Tabatabai or yes. Allama Jawadi Amali, or we have Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi. These all people who were very much involved in the philosophy, especially in the Islamic seminary.
Yes.
Because when we talk in the Islamic seminary about in regards to the people who are involved in the philosophy, these names mm-hmm. comes
to the scene. That's
to the
right.
scene.
Yes. Allama Jafari also was.
Allama Jafari yes. also. Now, the point which you made that, what's the difference? What's yes. the difference between having the Islamic philosophy or is the origin of Islamic philosophy yes. is
the Greek
philosophy? Allama Tabatabai in one of his books, obviously, it's in Persian, Islam wa Insan al-Ma'asir, which
right.
is the Islam and the man of the time.
Or the contemporary man.
Contemporary man.
That's right.
And also the Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi in his book, Philosophical Instruction,
yes.
page 33, where he's talking about the history of philosophy.
Mm-hmm.
They both have mentioned that at the time of Ahlul Bayt, when Banu Umayyah and Banu Abbas were there, they started to translate the Greek philosophy, and they brought the Greek philosophy into the Islamic world.
Mm-hmm.
And they did it because, obviously, they were against Ahlul Bayt, and
yes.
they did not want the teachings of Ahlul Bayt to be spread.
Okay.
Now, here we can conclude two things from this point. Number one, the philosophy was in Islam,
mm-hmm.
which, obviously, Allama Hasanzadeh also refers to this, because
That's
he
right.
does not see any difference between
okay.
these. There are different degrees, there
yes.
are different levels.
Yes, as
but the point
that's
is, right. Islam itself, we cannot say like Islam has got philosophy from Greek.
Mm-hmm.
There is an origin of philosophy within Islam. In
mm-hmm.
the Quran, we have
okay.
the philosophy
okay.
in the teachings of Ahlul Bayt.
Yes.
And this part of history explains that, obviously, they brought the Greek philosophy into Islam by translating the books. On top of that, Shahid Mutahri says, we do accept that these things has happened, and Allama Tabatabai also says like these translations has happened in the beginning of in the Islam. But obviously, when the Greek philosophy was there, there were only 200 problems in the philosophy
that right.
which were addressed. But
yes.
later, Islam has come and it changed. And it increased the problems. It raised from 200 to 700 problems.
And you mean by problems or the questions?
The questions, yes.
The questions,
the
yeah.
philosophical problems.
Because
that
Islam is not the problem maker, for sure.
No.
That's right. Okay.
Not that kind of problem.
Yeah. Okay.
But obviously, there are different, we can say, like sayings
That's
in
right.
regards to this.
Okay.
But yes, in the eyes of Allama Hasanzadeh,
mm-hmm.
we can say like he do not see any difference because even in the mysticism and the philosophy, he does not see any difference because he says the main source is the Quran, and we need to learn and we need
yes.
to make Quran the core
yes.
of everything.
Of everything, including philosophy.
Including philosophy.
That's right. He believes in the Holy Quran as the main source for all the philosophies around the world. Mm-hmm. But, you know.
And he says real philosophy is Quran.
Is
it? Yeah. So because it all depends on how you interpret these things.
No, I mean, does he term it as the real philosophy
yes.
is the Quran?
Yes, he says, Quran? Real philosophy
uh-huh.
means Quran.
Okay.
So, you know, he looks at the things very differently, and this makes him much more inclusive.
Okay, so the philosophical questions that are tackled by today in the world and by the Western philosophers, I mean the Western generation of the philosophers, they can also be answered by the Holy Quran and Islamic.
That's why he definitely believes in, because he says the, you know, the philosophers around the world, their concern is to find out the answers for foundational questions and also finding the reality of the things and the phenomena that we see in this world.
But it
and we can find the real answers to these questions from within the Quran and Sunnah. From the words of God and words of the prophets and Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, these are the best sources to find out the real answers for the questions.
But it does not necessarily mean that we have only be concerned with the Islamic hikmah. We also must know the Western thinking system and thoughts too, okay?
And this does not mean that we can find the answers to the scientific questions, for example, in physics, from the Quran and the Sunnah, because it's not the mission of the Quran and the Sunnah to provide answers for necessarily scientific problems. Yes. This is something else. But anything that we need to know about the reality of the things that is somehow related to the guidance of the people and to our real needs and real questions, they can be found out in the Quran.
For sure, the source of revelation and wahy is very much different from the philosophical ideas. And what is beautiful about some of the new generation that Said Mohsen mentioned, like Allama Sha'rani, Allama Tabatabai, Ayatollah Misbah, Allama Ja'fari, we can say Ayatollah Javadi Amali and Ayatollah Hasanzadeh Amali, is that they're trying to find a combination between the two.
Yes.
I mean, at the same time, being concerned with the philosophy in the serious definition, that which is accepted by all the universities all across the world, but at the same time, do not be negligent of the Islamic treasure and the Islamic hikmah which is inside. Yes.
And you know, people like Allama Hasanzadeh Amali and Allama Tabatabai and these people who have a much more comprehensive and inclusive look at the philosophy, they have a better, let's say, engagement with Western philosophy, so they can get in touch with philosophers, with Western philosophers in a better way.
That's all right. Okay. Thank you very much. And this dialogue is very important.
Yes.
I mean, we should not close all the lines and all the cancer channels to the Western philosophy. As we said in one of our programs, Allama Tabatabai was really fond of having dialogue between himself and Henri Corbin.
Yes.
Because he said the only window and horizon to the Western philosophy now, Western problems of the philosophy, is this man.
Yes.
I have to be familiar. And I think Ayatollah Hasanzadeh Amali is following the same path. Thank you very much, Dr. Rezazadeh.
You're very welcome.
And Said Mohsen Naghvi, for your presence in the program, The Teacher. This was the program, The Teacher, regarding Ayatollah Hasan Hasanzadeh Amali and his opinion regarding the field of philosophy or falsafe. Dear listeners, you can visit our website for more information at parstoday.com/en/Call of Islam Radio, also a YouTube channel, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
A teacher, the teacher of teachers. He changed the world for the better and made us better creatures. Oh Allah, we've shamed ourselves, we've strayed from Al-Mu'allim. Surely we've wronged ourselves, what will we say in front of him? Ya Mu'allim, peace be upon you, truly you are our teacher. Mu'allim.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him,
and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan rajim. Bismillahi ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. So previously we started looking at human rights from the scope and the point of view of Islam. We said the first thing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did is that He honored mankind by saying, I created them with my own bare hands, which means they are equal and to me they are special. That's the simplest message we can get from it. Even though that we are divided over 5 continents around the world, we share one thing. There's one thing in common that we all share, and that is our humanity. So disregarding our color, disregarding our language, disregarding our lineage or our tribe or our nation or our countries, we share one common factor, which is our humanity. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, in Surah An-Nisa, in verse 1, He says, O people, fear your Lord, be pious to your Lord. And this is the key word here. أَلَّذِي خَلَقَكُم مِّن نَفْسٍ وَاحِدَةٍ. He who created you from one soul, which is our, let's say, our father Adam and Eve. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and from that one soul He created azwajan, partners. And then He said He made many men and women. So the basic message here is that we as human beings, regardless of who we are, where we are, what we have, we share one factor, which is our humanity. That's something that we should never forget. That's something we should never let go of. Because once we forget that we are equal in humanity, then division happens between us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again in chapter Al-A'raf in verse 35, He says, and He talks, He says, Ya Bani Adam. And this is very, very special word that Allah uses in the Quran. Sometimes He directs the talk or the speech to the mu'mineen and He says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe. Sometimes to people, Ya ayyuha nas, or people. And sometimes He goes back to the root word of things and He says, Ya Bani Adam, sons of Adam. Which means what? Which means to me, you are all the same. You're all human beings. You all come from Adam, right? And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after He addresses them with that, and then He says, you know, when you get messengers from my side, and these messengers, they're trying to judge between you and so on and so forth, those who do good, they have nothing to fear, and, you know, and they should not be sad, and so on and so forth. The ayah continues. So these two verses in the Quran, it shows us that we are sharing a common denominator, which is our humanity. That's the common ground between all of us that we always should keep in our mind, no matter where we are and who we are. And I keep repeating these words just so they sink in, because sometimes we look at another person from a different country or from a different background, from a different color, and inside us we feel, you know, we feel, we look at them with a look that is degrading, and we try to, you know, lift ourselves up above them. No. Keep these words in mind, that we are still human beings, and that is something that we share together. Let's take a break and we continue after the break, inshallah.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.